All right, let's pick up again at verse 22. We already covered verses 22 through 24, but just for context, let's look at that again. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, or in the same way that you would to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Let me ask you something. What does Christ being the Savior of the body, when he's talking about Christ and the church, have to do with the husband and wife relationship? He's using it as a metaphor for the husband and wife relationship. The fact that Christ is the Savior of the body, how would we transfer that into the relationship that he's talking about between a husband and a wife? Anybody want to take a guess? Excuse me?
We are a bride of Jesus.
Yes. Yes. That's the metaphor that he's using. But how do we transfer this concept into the marriage relationship? That's what he's trying to do. He's drawing a comparison, all right? He's drawing a comparison between Christ and the church and a husband and his wife. The husband, or Christ's relationship with the church, is representative of the husband's relationship with his wife, is what he's doing. And what he wants us to do is to take those concepts that we already know of how Christ's relationship to the church and transfer that into the marriage, all right, in those two roles, the husband and the wife, Christ and the church, all right? So he says Christ is the Savior of the body. We know what that means as far as Christ is concerned in the church, right? I mean, he gave his life to redeem the church, Christians, people who were heading for hell, right? He gave his life for that. So he's trying to transfer that concept into the relationship between a husband and wife. So how would that apply? That's my question. Yes, Daisy. Well, why don't you read that?
Well, it says, I'll start at 12.
Mm-hmm.
But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and
There's definitely a connection between that and this passage, but I don't think it's the question that I'm asking. In fact, as we get a little farther down, you're going to see there's a very definite connection between Adam and Eve and this, but I'm not quite there yet. George.
As Christ is the Jesus hey. Is the Savior of the church, the husband is the protector of the family. He's the
Hello, Andrew. Who's your friend? Sorry to interrupt, George.
Viola.
Excuse me?
Viola.
Viola? That's a beautiful musical instrument. Yeah, I love the sound of a viola or viola. Go ahead, George.
So, the husband is the protector of the family, protector of the wife. So in that sense, he is the family's or the wife's salvation, in that she looks to him for her needs, for providing and all those things, in the same way Christ is.
And he should be willing to
sacrifice, yes.
Sacrifice even to the point of death.
I'll
as Christ was.
More, but,
Well, I'm not talking about your personal relationship, George. I'm talking about generally speaking, as a principle. All right. Yes, he is.
Hey, well, you know where you're staying.
Daisy, you better make your own security provisions. All right. Okay, verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Oh, by the way, for those of you who just came in, we're in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24 now. All right, the comparison there is really very, very clear, isn't it? Just as. Just as. What does just as mean? In exactly the same way, all right, to the same degree. Now, what this verse is actually saying is a wife's relationship to God is no better than her relationship with her husband. Okay? A wife cannot be insubordinate to her husband and be subordinate to Christ. It's impossible, because Christ is the one who makes the command that a wife is to be in submission to her husband.
That's a Christian man.
A Christian wife to a Christian husband. All right, that's what the context is here. All right. Now, let's move on to the husband's responsibility, verse 25.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Is it? I didn't look
subject,
at it.
Yeah.
All right, well, that's an excellent point, because it goes along with what I was saying last week, and that is that it's not the husband who is to exercise authority over his wife. That is not what this says at all. All right, the husband has no right to demand that his wife submit to him. That's not his place. It's not his responsibility. All right? But the fact that it's in the middle voice is the same point I was making, but I didn't do with the grammar. And that is, Christ is asking the woman to do this thing voluntarily of her own choice. All right? As a means of submitting to Christ, Christ says to the woman, to the wife, submit to your husband. Okay? In the same way you submit to me. That's what he's saying. All right. So, husbands, there are a lot of husbands who go to this passage in order to tell their wife, you have to obey me because this and this and this. The scripture says you must obey me. No. She doesn't have to obey him because he says you have to obey me. Christ is the one who asks her to obey him, okay, or submit to him, all right? And he uses himself as an example, as we saw last week when we went through some other scriptures, the way that Christ himself submitted to the Father as the example. All right, let's look at the husbands, verse 25. Husbands, love your wife just as, now we have that same statement again, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So the Christian husband's responsibility is to mirror what Christ did for us, to do that with his wife, which is unconditional love. It is love even when you're spit, you get returned spit in the face. All right. Now, is this relationship between a husband and wife reciprocal? You know what the word reciprocal means? Is it reciprocal? Okay, maybe I need to clarify that.
Yeah.
It is in one sense, in another sense it's not. Reciprocal means because this occurs, this other action occurs as a reaction to it. Is the wife supposed to be submissive to her husband because he loves her as Christ loved the church? Is the husband supposed to love his wife because she submits to him as she does to Christ? That's not the cause, is it? Yes, Walter.
Because Peter talked about, addressed this one, Christian woman were married to unbelieving men, pagan men, and they still had to submit to them.
Christ tells them to do that in order that they might win their husband
right.
to Christ.
But it's not reciprocal.
It's not reciprocal there. Is it reciprocal here, though, in a Christian relationship?
No, it's still the cause is obedience to Christ.
Right. See, the beauty in this whole thing is that there are three people in a Christian marriage. Right? The husband, the wife, and Christ. And each one, the husband and the wife, they do what Christ commands them to do in the marriage. Now, it does create a reaction, so there is reciprocation going on, because if a Christian man loves his wife the way Christ loved the church, she's going to respond in a certain way, which is perfectly natural for her to respond, right? And it's a very loving, and she will want to follow or submit to a man who's like that. And a man or a wife who has a gentle, quiet, submissive spirit, as Peter says, her husband is going to tend to love her more for that. So you can see one will help feed the other. But when we make one dependent on the other, then what happens is the husband says, well, I can't love her. Look at her. She's always nagging me. She's always this. She's always that. Right? She won't do anything I ask. All right? So he blames her. she blames him, and you have a spiral, right, where neither is doing what God commands. But if it's not reciprocal in that way, if each person, the husband and the wife, both say, I'm going to do what God or what Christ tells me to do, regardless of what my spouse is doing, because really, what was the example Christ set? When he came, did everybody love him? And, you know, I mean, he came to die, but did everybody, you know, respond to that positively? No. I mean, he was spit on, he was beaten, he was, you know, well, that's the example that he gives. And metaphorically, we could, some Christian men or women go through that in their marriage. Their spouse is abusive, or their spouse is verbally abusive, or their spouse is just awfully difficult to live with, right? Because they're not submitting to Christ. But regardless, that really makes no difference with what God commands us to do as a spouse. Okay? We're responsible to him to do what he says. And the tendency is, though, that if we do obey, even when it seems contrary to nature or the way we would normally react to people like our spouse, what we'll find is it has a positive effect on our spouse. And we have a spiral going in the other direction now. Okay? Yeah, it's a response to his love. And what Christian wife is not going to respond in that way to a husband who shows her the very same kind of sacrificial love that Christ showed to the church? You know, she'd be stupid to. And a woman is built that way, to respond that way, right? To that kind of love and affection and unconditional love. All right, let's go on. He says, let's read verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that's the ultimate example of it, laying his life down for her. That, now look at this. That, it's the Greek word hina, which means in order that. He's going to tell you the reason why he did this. That he might sanctify and cleanse her. Now, the word sanctify, what does the word sanctify mean? Set apart for a special purpose. Set apart from common use for a special purpose. All right? The bowls and pans and all that at the temple that they used to offer sacrifices in, those were sanctified for God's use. They were used only in the worship of God. You couldn't take one home and use it to, you know, cook up a lasagna or something in it. All right? They were set apart. Now, there's nothing wrong with cooking lasagna. All right? But these pots and pans were sanctified for God's use in his temple. And he uses that terminology or that analogy for us as Christians. We have been separated from common use, or just the common people of the world. We've been separated from those for God's special purpose. And so we're not to be used for a common purpose. All right? We are separated. All right? So he says the reason Christ gave himself for his church is to separate her, sanctify her, and to cleanse her. Now, that obviously implies that she needed to be cleaned, right? And she did. Christ came to wash us from sin, right? To sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, this last clause is a little bit obscure in our English translations. Go ahead, George.
This one says to sanctify her, having purified her.
Mm-hmm.
So it's in the aorist.
That sounds like it would be in the perfect tense, but I don't have my Greek translation in front of me.
In the Spanish, the translation is having purified her by the water through the word. Whereas in the New King James, the way you read it, that he might sanctify her and cleanse, which is the way the King James reads also, and cleanse her with the washing.
I couldn't tell you which one is correct now without getting my Greek New Testament out, but that sounds like that might be probably a better translation, I'm guessing. But the point I wanted to make was this, where it says the word washing, washing is a participle in English. But in Greek, it's a noun. It literally means the bath. And it has the definite article, the bath. The bath. But what bath is he talking about? He says the bath of water. And then he says by the word, and the word by, the preposition by there is normally when we're translating from Greek, if we're going to use the word by in English, we're translating the word dia, which means through or by means of, and that's not the preposition here. So I don't know why they translated it by, because that's not a good translation of the preposition. The preposition is en, which is in. In. And also, the word word there is misleading too, because normally in the English translations, when we see the word word, it's translating the Greek word logos, which means it is the content of the message. There's three Greek words for the message, okay? One is graphē, which means the writing, okay? And it's usually referring to scripture. Then there is logos, which refers to the content of the message. Whether it's written, spoken, or whatever is irrelevant. It's simply talking about the content of the message. And then there is the word rhema, which is the word used here. This word has to do with something somebody said. Something somebody spoke, a command, or something. Like if we talk about the sayings of Jesus, okay? The sayings of Jesus. These are things Jesus often repeated. All right? We would use the word rhema. All right? So it's when you find that word, it's not talking so much about the content of the message. He would use logos if that was the case. If he was talking about something that was written in the scriptures, he would have used graphē. But if he's talking about something somebody said, he would use rhema, and that's the word he uses here. All right. So essentially, I would translate it this way. Verse 26, that he sanctified and cleansed, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the bath of water in the saying, in the statement, or in the command. Okay, a command is a rhema. A saying is a rhema. All right. Now, what does he mean? What is he talking about? He's talking about a bath of water in the saying, the command, or the statement. Something someone said. Did someone say something about a bath of water? What'd you say, Walter? What would he be referring to, though, specifically? Anything? Can you think of any saying about that? Steve's got it. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28:19? Go, he told his apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel, right? He said, baptizing them. No, he said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All right? So the way you make disciples, and that's the way it's worded there, it means make disciples, and here's how you do it. Baptize them, and then teach them to obey everything I commanded you. All right. So the message here, or the spoken command, is the Great Commission that Christ was referred to. All right. So let's go back to verse 27. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the bath of water contained in the saying, or the statement, or the command. The command is the Great Commission. All right. Georgie, were you going to say something?
No. Well, if you go back to verse 24, verse 25, so it says, you know, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify her, having purified her through the washing of water according to the commandment given, or according to, or, you know, In accordance with the commandment that was given.
According to, normally in Greek would be kata.
Yeah.
Not n.
Yeah. Although I'm saying the word is not there,
yeah,
but the idea is.
The idea is there. Yeah. It's that what Christ commanded in that command in that statement. Yeah. Yeah, I think your translation is pretty close. All right, let's go down to verse 27. That, he uses that word that again, which is in order that, okay? He's giving purpose behind what God did. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, you see that phrase, present her to himself? You know what that's talking about? Does anybody know what that's talking about? You have to transport yourself back in time to the Jewish way of thinking, all right, or the way of thinking in that culture, I should say. It wasn't just Jewish. A man, when he saw a girl and he wanted to marry her, he would propose to her. He would get permission from her father first, of course. And he would propose to her, and if she accepted, there was a contract written up with her father. And the contract basically stated what he was willing to pay her father. He paid. He had to pay. All right. He got the promise of that. Now, from that point on, they were considered married, but in our terms, we would call it an engagement, because they didn't actually come together and live together and be intimate together until a year later, when they actually had the wedding. All right. And then they made their vows, and they sealed their vows there at the wedding. So there was a period of usually a year of what we would call an engagement period. But legally, they were married. They had a contract. And he could not just say, call off the wedding. Or she couldn't just call off the wedding. They had a legal contract. All right? There was legal terms that they had to meet in order to divorce. They actually had to get a divorce to break up this engagement. All right? And that's what we see throughout the Old Testament. And the imagery of that is transferred into the New Testament as well when he's talking about Christ and the church. So one of the things that was done when the man and his bride to be would seal this contract, one of the very first things that was done was she took a bath, and it was a symbolic bath. It was symbolic of she was leaving all the old behind in order to enter into a new relationship with this man, permanent relationship with this man, and then they shared a cup of wine. And you can see that imagery is brought into the Christian church because the relationship between us and Christ is the same kind of relationship. That imagery from the wedding customs of the day was used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, as an illustration of our relationship to Christ. And so when he says here that he might present her to himself, it's talking about the end of the engagement period where they actually enter into that final step of marriage where they live together. All right? And there's a lot, the Bible has a lot to say about that. Let's look at a couple of verses. Keep your finger here, but go back a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll see this metaphor is used repeatedly. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing here, the same one who wrote Ephesians, and he's the one who started both of these churches. He's the one who preached the gospel to these people, and he's the one who, through his ministry, they were baptized. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you," and that word betrothed is the same word as engaged. It talks about that first portion of that marriage covenant, that contract. "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You see what he's saying? Paul is saying, I'm the one who engaged you, Corinthian Christians. I engaged you, entered you into that contract with Christ. And what he's talking about is he brought them to Christ, right? Through his ministry, they were baptized into Christ. They became part of the church through Paul's ministry, and he here compares it to to that. Go the other way to Colossians chapter 1. Oh, by the way, did you see what his concern was there in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 11? What was his concern? That was his goal, right? So that when she finally meets Christ face to face, which is all those Christians, When they finally meet Christ face to face, they'll face Christ as a virgin, not one who has been defiled through that engagement time, right? She's supposed to have turned her back on that life and to present herself, when she present herself to Christ, to be a virgin. But Paul says, verse 3, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so also your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. In other words, when it comes time to face Christ, you won't be a virgin. When it comes time to actually meet him and live with him, you won't be a virgin. In other words, you're corrupted yourself. He's using that as a metaphor for corrupting ourselves with the world, right? All right, go over to Colossians chapter 1. He has the same sort of statement here in Colossians 1, verse 21. He's writing to the Christians in the church of Colossae. He says, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, that is, you were an enemy of God. I'm in Colossians 1, 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's your former life. Your former life made you an enemy of God and an alien to God. All right? You were separated from God. That's exactly the opposite of when we talk about sanctified, isn't it? Because when we talk about being sanctified, which you used earlier, it talks about being separated from the world and being joined to Christ and being for his special purpose. This was the opposite of that, right? They were aliens from God. They were separated from God and they were joined to the world and to the lust of the flesh and all those other things. All right? So he's talking about their former life. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, or he has brought you into this union with God, or reconciliation with God. In the body of his flesh, that is Christ's flesh, through death. In other words, it was through his crucifixion that he accomplished this. And here's the goal. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And this is talking again about when we meet him at his coming. All right? We are to be presented to him as holy and not corrupted during their engagement time. All right? But then he says, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. What he's implying there is if you do not remain in the gospel that you have heard, if you do not, what are you doing in this metaphorical concept we're talking about? It's like a girl who's engaged to this guy with this contract, and she's going out on the town with these other men. All right, it's the same idea in God's sight. All right, now one more. Go to Revelation chapter 19. Well, everybody's going to meet him face to face. Okay? The question is whether you're going to enter into that final relationship with him or not.
Well, that's what it's really talking about. If you made it that point by keeping your faith.
Yeah. There it is. Yeah. Here he says in chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Revelation is very interesting because it talks about two women. It talks about the virgin who is going to be married to Christ, which is his church. And it talks about the whore, to be perfectly blunt, who is going to be destroyed. And it starts in, look at verse 19. I'm sorry, chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged her avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, if you don't know what that's talking about, it's talking about chapters 17 and 18, which talks about this woman who is a symbol of apostate Christianity, Rome, honestly. Apostate Christianity. And he's going to destroy her, as we learn in chapters 17 and 18. And then he says, verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." It's the end of the engagement period, and it's the time for them to be joined together. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write," he's telling John, "write this down, quote, 'Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" What is he saying? There's a religious Christian group that's going to be destroyed because it's a harlot, it's a whore, as far as God is concerned. There is another group who are going to be his pure bride, who he's going to marry, in a metaphorical sense, of course. It's a metaphor. All right? Okay, let's go back to, which group do we want to be in? The King James Version says the righteousness of the saints, I think, but which is purity. I think that's a better rendering of it than that.
Purity in the sense of the righteousness of their obedience to Christ.
Mm-hmm. And us keeping ourselves from being polluted by the world, okay, which is unfaithfulness to him during this engagement time. All right? Now, all of us were unfaithful originally, weren't we? Weren't we? I mean, the terminology that he's using here of even the one he judges is what we were before we came to Christ. You know, remember in 1 Corinthians, what is it, chapter 6, I think, he talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he lists all these different things, fornication and all these different things, liars, drunkards, all this stuff will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and he says homosexuality too. And then he says, "But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified." That's what he says. So we all were that. But only because of what Christ did for us are we now redeemed. And we are presented, we can be presented, even though we used to be that, we can be in God's sight, a virgin again. I think that's a wonderful concept. All right. Let's get back to Ephesians 5, verse 28. I didn't finish 27. "That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." That's when he presents her to himself. "So," or in the same way, "husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Now, that little word "so," how does all that we just talked about, how does all that fit in with what he's talking about in the context, which is how a husband and wife are to relate to one another?
Respectful.
Yeah, but he just went into this big, long rant about Christ, what Christ has done, and the purpose for what he has done, which is to make sure that his wife at the wedding is pure. Okay? He did all this so that first he cleanses her with the washing, the bath, right? And then she is to walk before him, separated from the world, and then he's going to present her to himself. He just went on this long rant, for lack of a better term, about all that, and then he says, "So," husbands, or so, meaning in this way, husbands ought to love their own wives. Now, what does all that have to do with a husband and wife's relationship with each other and how a husband is to treat his wife? Think about it. Right.
And that Christ, having given himself in unconditional love, it was that sacrificial love that purified the church.
That's what drew her to him to begin with, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. You're on the right track.
Yeah, I'm struggling.
I know, but you're on the right track. No.
There's a relationship between his ability to love her sacrificially and her sanctification and purification.
Yes. But let me add a little bit more to it.
Please.
I think what he's saying is he's telling us what Christ did and then why he did it. All right? It was to elicit a certain response from her. Okay? First, drawing her to him. Then he cleansed her, but then also for her to walk holy during that relationship. And it is what he did for her that motivates her first to come to him and then to remain pure and devoted to him throughout that engagement period. It is that motivational factor based on what he has done and the sacrificial love that he has done that is what's influencing her and causing her to act in this way. All right, so then when he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, I think he's drawing that and applying that to the husband and wife relationship as well. Showing you husbands that if you treat your wife as Christ treated the church, she's going to respond to you that way, just like the church is intended to respond to Christ. All right, is that kind of what you're going? I think that's what he's saying. All right. Now, I might be reading too much between the lines, but I think that's the implication.
What he's saying is, husbands, if you love yourself, if you want your wife to respond to you the way that, or if your wife is going to respond to you the way you want her to, then you treat her this way. And what he's saying by loving his own body is a metaphorical way of saying, I will be discreet.
Please do.
That the wife responds to you in a way that is pleasing to you physically, and so you love her. It's almost like this is because later on he talks about for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and the two become one flesh and all this. So he has that in mind. He has the physical union in mind. So he's saying there are benefits to treating your wife this way.
Well, he does have the union in mind. There's no doubt about that. But I don't get what you're saying out of the example he just used from Christ and the church. What I get from that is the fact that she is being motivated to be separate from the world and others and to be fully devoted to him. All right? And he's applying that to the...
Yeah, but the idea of him loving her like he loves himself.
Well, he's going to get...
Doesn't that kind of tie into the body of Christ? You know, we take, eat the bread as a representation of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's in a symbolic way, yeah. Uh-huh. In a symbolic way, the reason we partake of these elements is, as John said, we need a constant and continual cleansing. All right, none of us do live perfect. None of us do, but we all ought to be trying to. And where we fail, He's willing to clean us and wash us, and continually clean us and wash us. All right, He doesn't think, and let's not suppose that when we become a Christian that we're perfect. Because we're not. I can assure you. All right? But our goal and our desire should be to be holy and separated from all the things of the world. All right? Anyway, back to my point. I think the reason he went into all that was simply showing husbands that if they will treat their wives this way, they will motivate their wives to be as devoted to them as the church is to Christ, or ought to be to Christ, because of what Christ did, and consequently because of what the husband does for his wife and how he treats his wife. So then he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now this is that word as again, and that, we find that word as popping up throughout this passage many times. Here he's just letting the husband know that his wife's needs are equal to his needs, and you should treat her that way, all right, as his own body. If you smash your finger with a hammer, you definitely will pay 100% attention to that finger, right? Well, it's the same idea. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So Christ considers the church to be his own flesh. Now, notice what he says next. This is very interesting. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now, many translations don't have that last clause. I don't know. Does yours, George?
Yeah.
If you have an NIV or a New American Standard Version, it doesn't have that last clause in it, right? Is that what you have? It doesn't have the statement of his flesh and of his bones, and that's too bad, because it's in the majority of manuscripts. And I think it was dropped out because some people didn't like it, to be honest. But what is he saying? We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It seems to be a very obscure statement, but it's talking about what Adam said when Eve was brought to him. What did Adam say? She is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. That's a quotation. What he's doing is he's quoting from Genesis. I'm going to take one more minute. Go to Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now look at the next verse. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what Moses is saying here in this passage is that the reason God created Eve from Adam's own flesh was because it was a metaphor. It's a symbol of what he intends man and wife to be in the marriage relationship, that is, one of the other, right? One flesh. And so when Paul quotes that, back in Ephesians 5, verse 30, for we are members of his body, and then he quotes what Adam said, of his flesh and of his bones. And then he quotes the very next verse in Genesis, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's this joining, total joining and merging of two people together. Not literally, but symbolically, joining them together as one person and to care for one another, just as a man cares for other parts of his own body, he's to care for his wife in exactly the same way. We have to end there because I've already gone 4 minutes over time.